Welcome to the service today. Sure glad to see each of you here today. Well, it is Palm Sunday, a day that has been celebrated by the Lord's people since the very first time, I bet. I am sure it is marked on most every calendar and every church event thing. Have you just realized how good the church is at thinking about this Sunday? It's true. Kids will have the chance in their classes to make green construction paper palm leaves and attach them to a straw stick or something, and they recreate the storyline. In fact, if you watch a depiction of this, whether it's in some dramatic fashion, a musical presentation or a movie presentation, this event on Palm Sunday is the high point. I mean, it's just easy to get drawn in because everybody is saying something about this man, Jesus, on a donkey. And we are going to look at this from two perspectives. This is a triumphal gathering of people, but we're going to look at two scenes, and that is what is happening. This has some familiar elements in it. This is the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, and what starts out with this event really ends with a completely different point. In fact, it was part of God's plan, but so different from beginning to end. You know, in that first event, that first entry, there was the faithful ones, the ones that understood that this Jesus is really the Son of God. His disciples were there, and they were part of this, and they responded to what Jesus told them. You go find the donkey. In fact, there's going to be a donkey and a colt right there, and you bring him. And if anyone asks, if the owner asks, just say that Master has need of them, and we've got that. And then we know too that there were the skeptical ones mixed in with the crowd, and then there were the antagonistic ones that looked at this and said, "This isn't good. This is a bad thing. In fact, teacher, rabbi, you ought to tell your followers not to declare their praise to you in this way." And Jesus said, If they don't, even the very rocks will cry out. So we've wrestled through why did they cheer on one day and cry out, "Crucify him," just a few days later? There was this crazy hope for deliverance that was not realized. We look at the donkey and try to glean from that. Yeah, if the master has need of something that I possess, even if it's right down to a donkey, maybe I should have turned that over. We've looked at this storyline from so many different vantage points, yet there is something to this that is important. We will remind ourselves of what was, what happened here, but then we're going to look ahead to what will be, and that's pretty exciting to think about. You can find your section of the Gospels. Now, I've got Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and you might also want to look in John 11, because all four Gospel writers put it on there. I didn't get the John 11 passage there. I'm not even going to select one, you know, that tell everybody to turn there. You could grab one of these, the first 11 verses of Matthew 21 or Mark 11. I have my Bible open this time to the Luke 19 passage. I used one of the other ones in the first service. And we'll look at this, and I want you to just catch the flow again. It's so familiar to most of us that have spent more than a year or two in church settings that you could almost tell me what's in this account, even though you probably haven't read it yet this morning. Here's where it starts. And when he had said these things, now I'm reading in Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where upon entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives. A whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out. And then the next section in Luke's account says, and when he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. Now, if you were looking at one of the other passages, there would be maybe shades of things worded a little differently, but you've got the flow of the story. This scene, this first one, is the one we know well. It's happening in Jerusalem, and you watch who is there, and it is the Jewish people, Israel. They are assembling in Jerusalem for the Passover. This was a big deal to them. A festive and celebratory event because of their history. This was the time for them to reflect on the redemption that God provided from way back when in their history. And the Romans that were in charge of things then, they tolerated it. They couldn't care less about its significance, but they felt like, all right, if you want to do this thing, go ahead and do it, just as long as you stay focused on the things that matter, like Rome's in charge of these things. The center of attention, we caught that in here too, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that has made some kind of a splash culturally because he taught with authority and then he did these miraculous things that captured everyone's attention. What's the story with the donkey? I mean, when you look at this, why was this such a big deal to the story? Why did these different writers talk about the donkey? Why did Jesus prepare this ahead of time, saying, you go, and as you get there, you're going to find the donkey there? Whether he arranged it with the owners beforehand, I tend to think that might have happened. Or whether it was just a response and he knew how the people would respond, I don't know. But the donkey was brought in only to point to Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9. And verse 10, let's see if I flag that one here. And here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. There it is. So Jesus is tying what the prophet said to what their current setting was, and that was the purpose behind that. Well, you know what the exclamations were, what the actions were. They got the palm branches out, and they were putting down their very cloaks in the way and letting Jesus pass right over them and declaring with loud voices, Hosanna! Save now, O Son of David. That's what it means. It's a quote from Psalm 118. Save now. Hosanna. And they're crying out to them. And what were their expectations here? Now, this is important to remember. It was misguided. They were thinking, this is it. We're going to get someone to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, and it's going to happen. If you read the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, it was talking about this. And this new leader is going to rule in peace. This is going to be fantastic. And yet there was more going on here than the political freedom. And so they were just missing part of this. Okay, that's the scene that we know. Let me jump over now to a second scene, but this one's in Revelation 7. You can turn there if you would, please. I want to read about another triumphal gathering. And you listen, and you're going to see that several things parallel just with those little bullet points we had on the screen a moment ago. Listen. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I, that's John speaking here, said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in this temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." That's a fantastic scene, isn't it? Let's look at greater detail in this. Where are we now? Well, it's not Jerusalem. This is the throne of God in heaven. And what is it that captures our attention? Well, that's that scene. It is the crowd. In verse 9 in the New Living Translation, it says, "After this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count." Now, John is seeing this. If you look back, I have to flip the page over, but in verse 4 of chapter 7, it says, "I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." There were things that when God was revealing his plan, he let David hear, John hear some things, and then he let him see some things. It happened earlier. He heard about the lion, but that's in chapter 5, and then it says, "But I saw the Lamb." God let him hear some things, but here I looked, I beheld, I saw this. It was an innumerable multitude of believers. It's described later, that's how we know they're believers, from every nationality, every tribe, every ethnicity. This is way different than just Israel. And if it excluded Israel, it would have said Gentiles, an innumerable company of Gentiles. But it says, no, from every tribe. This is spiritual Israel. What do I mean by that? Oh, do you remember the faith that Abraham had, and it was counted to him as righteousness? And God says, "You realize, Abraham, that in you all the people of the world are going to be blessed." And here it is. it wasn't just those of Israel that were present, but now everybody's here. It's a fantastic thing. And then it says that they were clothed in white robes. That Greek word used there is long, flowing things. This wasn't their work clothes. This was the formal dress. It was the nice. Who was the center of attention? Well, it wasn't just Jesus, the teacher from Nazareth now. This was the Lamb of God, a designation that took on significance only because of the cross. He is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist declared that it's going to take away the sin of the world. When did that happen? At the cross. And did you catch what those loud exclamations were from this crew? Oh, they used the palm branches all right, didn't they? Just like they had at that first gathering. But here they're saying something very similar. Salvation belongs to God. What were they saying to Jesus? Save us now, O Son of David. Quoting from Psalm 118. The parallels are fantastic. But there was another critical difference, right? After the misguided expectations in the first scene, these people are seeing it actually there. They're realizing it. This is not something they're expecting to happen. This is now, it's unfolding this way. And the impact of the exclamations of this gathered company that is huge causes the angels and the four living creatures to respond in action. Did you catch that? What's it say there? They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Can you imagine that? The fact is, these people were declaring salvation belongs to God, and boom, the angels go down. The four living creatures, they're falling down to worship because of what is being said by the voices of praise coming. And what did they say? What they mean with this amen? It means it is so. We agree. They were giving assent that this was true, and then they kept going. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then they said amen again. They were so moved by this declaration of worship and praise that was the response. They use the palm branches. They declare in their voices there, and what was it that they were? They're dressed in white robes, and what did one of the elders say? Who are these people? And John respectfully says, "Sir, I'm the one looking in here. Sir, you know who these are." And then he hears the answer: "Yes. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Have made is a past tense situation. There was a point at which these people that are declaring God's praise made their garments white because they went into the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't the martyr's blood that changed their garments to snowy white. It was the blood of the Lamb. It happened at this point. And by the way, we think Great Tribulation, and some of you that are studying prophecy and looking at all that, you say, oh, I know what the Great Tribulation is, that's this. But there is some that say, well, maybe that tribulation, that great, those that have suffered in tribulation throughout ages are represented here. This is perhaps a possible understanding as well. But the point is these people are answering it. They experience this. They know what it is. And lest you get tripped up, I don't think it was just something John imagined that saw them with palm branches. I thought, that is strange that they show up in Revelation. What is it about palm branches? And then I realized, oh, that was unfolded in Leviticus. And palm branches became a symbol to the Jewish people of victory and festive celebration and great joy. In fact, we just read about them, didn't we, in Nehemiah? When they're building their booths again, they're using palm branches among other types, but palm branches were in there. You get to Ezekiel in 40 and 41, and they've got the palm branches and the palm trees that are in that vision that Ezekiel had of the restored temple. And then I found out that when they first started the celebration of Hanukkah in the Jewish world, that they used palm branches. It became as closely tied to the people of God as shamrocks do for the Irish among us. Or that tartan plaid that the Scots wear. And you see that and you think, oh, that's a Scottish thing. Oh, that's an Irish thing. Here, the palm branches so weave their way into Jewish celebration and festivities that it becomes part of who they are too. And we see that here. The spiritual Israel people that are there are unpacking all this. And it was fascinating for me to see that unfolding, even in secular sources, not scripture, but pointing out the role of palm branches in Israel's history. When I say that they actually realized this, probably the best way to get your mind around it is this. Imagine you having the privilege of holding a newborn baby, 6 pounds, 5 ounces. And that baby squirms a little bit, so fragile. And you're trying to care for it and make sure that you support it correctly. You're hanging on to this child. Can I tell you right now, there are different reactions going on in this room. Some of you have done that. And you know what that's like. Some of you have done that perhaps more than once. And others haven't had that privilege. Even the kids among us haven't had that privilege because you got to be parked in a chair with blankets and pillows and everything around before you set that baby. We know how that goes. But if you've done that, you understand what that's like. Experiencing something is different than talking about it or imagining it. And it's true in many of our experiences. You can think about going to the Rockies and seeing pictures of them or hearing reports of that, and you can imagine what it's like, and you look at a screen and you think, man, that's beautiful. And then you get there. And if you're looking up at them, you've got one perspective. But if you're in the Rockies and you're looking out, there's this awe that just envelops you. Or go to the Everglades. Yeah, you can watch something on TV that talks about the Everglades. But if you get on an airboat and you go scooting through those areas and then shut that thing off and sit there and float for a few minutes, it's a completely different experience. This is what we're talking about. These people here, it's now an experience that they can understand. It's the same way when you try to grieve with somebody that's had a loss. You try to communicate compassion and a heart that cares, and yet if you've had a similar loss, your empathy level cranks up layers. That's what we're finding here in this thing, and it's really fascinating to watch the reaction. What is it that they see? Let's look at it. Three reasons why I think this one is far superior than that first one where Jesus was on the donkey. God's greatness and grace toward us is unveiled. What do I mean by that? Our sin is in light of God's holiness. We see ourselves next to God's holiness, not other people. See, we walk around in this world and we know that everybody sins, but we can say, hey, you know what though? I might have my sin, but I didn't go into a grocery store and shoot people. I'm not as bad as some. And we look at ourselves relative to everything we know, our reference point. Here, we're going to see ourselves next to God in His holiness. It's going to be unveiled. And it's going to be an incredible thing. I fluctuate. I sometimes wonder, am I going to feel like Isaiah? Like, woe is me, for I'm undone. And then I thought, I don't think so. Why? I look at the imagery there, and there isn't this falling down, cowering back, but a confidence because of what Christ has done for us. And yet we're seeing where we are compared to God in His holiness, and we just wind up praising Him. And we don't compare ourselves to each other. You can think, you guys, people know this. You could have tremendous skills as an athlete in high school. Pick your sport, football or basketball or hockey or whatever. And you think you're all that because your teammates are looking to you to be a contributing force to the game. You're going to make the shots. You're going to make the defensive stops, whatever it takes. And your teammates will look to you and say, yeah, that's great. And you start thinking, yeah, I really like playing my sport, whatever it is. And then that same individual goes to college, big school. And all of a sudden, their high skills that they had locally are suddenly, whoop, I'm so average, or even below average, or whatever. There are people here that are, the reference point shifts, doesn't it? This is what's going to happen. We're going to see God in His glory. It's unveiled. His greatness is there. And we're going to realize, oh, it doesn't matter what sin somebody else has committed, because the grace of God overwhelms all of us. The standard is no longer looking amongst ourselves. We're just in awe of who God is. It's a fantastic thing. There's another reason that I think we ought to see this in a superior way. The struggles we pass, these are the people that have come through the tribulation period times of their lives. And I don't know about you, but I see this ramping up all the time. People that I know step into more and difficult and harder challenges that keep coming. And it doesn't seem like it ever lets up. And yet when we get here, what we see, God's grace washing over that. This passage points to the end. It's now in the rearview mirror. We don't have any more of those things there. We fight on, slog on through a fallen world, but boy, at this point, it's going to be very, very different. The third point. Eternity with Christ is beyond our imagination. Can I just start us down this path again? Verse 15. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And it goes on to talk about the Lamb being there and be their shepherd and guide them to streams of living water. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. Do you realize what this means? We will not have any hunger or longing or deficiency that we're craving anymore. That means stuff for our bellies, stuff for our home. We won't long for more resources at our disposal. Let me keep going. I got a list here that'll get us started. We won't long for more bells and whistles on our vehicles or technology that is current, up to date, and working all the time. We won't long for a greater depth to the love in our relationships with people. That'll be gone. We won't struggle with loneliness. That'll be removed. All of our satisfaction will be in Him. And then we will not battle the forces of nature. No tornadoes, hailstorms, no damaging straight-line winds that can take out power for days for us. No more sunburn, no more blizzards, no more mosquitoes or biting flies. Nature will yield only joy. There's no longer any reason to cry or sorrow. There's no disappointment. No more devastating losses. There's no more bullies. No more reports of mass shootings or gruesome beatings. We won't ever have to bury someone we love again. We will know forgiveness, not just being set free from the punishment or the guilt, but I think God in His grace is going to remove the memories of those failures. The scars will be healed. The stain will be gone. I cannot imagine what a day that's going to be like. No cancer, no arthritis, no heart stents needed. No headaches or flu, coronavirus, no hearing aids, no eyeglasses, none of the limitations of getting older, no more frustration, disappointment, or failure. Do you know that at this point we don't have to worry about other people using individuals to get ahead? We won't have to worry about being manipulated by people. No more hurtful words. No more hatred or distrust. Can you imagine what that's going to be like in our relationships with one another? The distrust is gone. It's such complete harmony. How? Because that's what God is creating for us. I can't imagine all of these things. Now I pick random things from nature and from our relationships and from our desires, and that's only a partial list. I can't go on, but so there's no exhaustive list here, but you start imagining what this scene shows for us, and it gets our minds where it needs to be. We have fellowship with God, and all of these other blessings are on top of that. Now, quickly. This gathering, it's large, it's innumerable, you can't count it, it is huge, but it is exclusive. What do I mean by that? I mean some people will not be there. According to what is in the scriptures, some people will not be in that gathering. See, there was a mixed group initially in Jerusalem, but here it won't be. There will be people that knew the right words to say that will be absent. There will be people who went to church every single Sunday or most every Sunday that won't be there. There will be people that have been baptized that won't be there. Why not? Because it's not those things that save. If they have done those things, I don't care what kind of wonderful work was done for the betterment of humanity. If it is done without tethering your hope of eternity to Christ's work on the cross as the only thing that will get you there, you won't be there. And that's not my view. That's what the scripture says. So only those who are in faith, who recognize their need for a Savior, who have responded by trusting Christ are in that group. So, will you be in the scene around the throne of God? It's a good question, an important one. And if you don't think so, start looking. Change. Drop the pretense. It's not about showing up at church. It's not about going through some routines. It's about Jesus. I know that in our family here and those watching through live stream, we have people of various places of understanding. This is where you bring it right home and say, where am I? Kids, you ask this question of yourself. You don't get to go to heaven because your parents are cool, because they're part of the church, because they were baptized, because they read you Bible stories. It doesn't happen that way. Never has. It's personal. So the invitation is there, but it is exclusive. It will only be honored by those that come to God on His terms, not ours. Let's pray. Father, You have given us such an amazing view of what's ahead. We longed for that day when we will be among those waving palm branches and declaring that salvation belongs to God. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would bring the truth of Your Scriptures to light personally. And it matters not whether we're talking to a child or an adult. I pray that Your gospel, Your Spirit would be at work in our midst. And Lord, if we could be of help to anyone that is making sense of this and wanting to have more questions answered, I pray that You would use parents, You would use ABF leaders and deacons and workers of all kinds, and just use this church. May we be pointing people to You every chance we can. Thank You for loving us the way You do. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.